All right, good morning. If you have your Bible, you can turn into the book of Romans. I realize I put most of the verses up on the slides, but it's still good to be familiar with the Word. You open it up, and we're in Romans chapter 2, and we have been going through this study called the Road of Faith, and we're going to pick that up today. Now, if you recall, as we've gone down this road of faith, Paul has been talking about linking each Sunday, we're linking each sermon together, and we've covered it this way. Paul's road of faith, we all worship something, God, we were made to have fellowship with God, and we all worship something, but there are those who have traded God. Paul said that fools trade God away for other things, and in trading God away, we get all manner of unrighteousness. And therefore, we get what we deserve. And what Paul did was he went through, and I made another slide just to show you this, the kinds of people that Paul are talking about in the first opening chapters here of Romans, who might say to him, it's not fair. We're not getting what we deserve. It's not fair. Who has he talked about? The person who says, how was I supposed to know about you, God? He dealt with that. People who make excuses. People who never respond to God. We talked about how God tries to give us opportunities, and we, in our hearts, often can become callous towards Him in responding. People who are disobedient. They don't want to follow His way, the laws, the gospel. And people with secrets. And so I could say, because this is who He's been talking about, is a list of people who, in the end, are unsaved. They're lost. They have no faith. They have been disobedient. They've rejected God's advances towards them. They haven't seen Him in creation. And this book, the letter of Romans, it goes to Rome, to the church in Rome. It's Jews, and they could be looking out at the city, and there's a lot of people in the city, the Romans, who this fits them. And so there's a way in which you could look at that and say, I'm so glad I'm not who Paul's talking about. Because, and I was reminded of when I was a youth pastor in L.A., about the third year I was there, somebody in the church came to me and they said, Pastor, there's a young lady coming. She's in high school. She's going to be around your youth group for just a few months. We want you to really pay attention to her, invest in her. This was a strong Christian family in our church. And where's she from? Was she from Germany? Will she go to church? Yeah, well, no. I mean, she was baptized, and they began to explain to me, you see, in Germany, the church in Germany is Lutheran. And it's almost everyone who is born in Germany is born into the Lutheran church. When they're a child, they go and they're baptized into that. And she's grown up there, but we don't think she's spiritual. We think that in her heart, the faith there is dead. She doesn't really have belief in God at all, even though there's this religious experience. And I thought, you know, that's kind of like a lot of us, even myself. And I put a picture up here of the church that I grew up in. There it is, Bethel Baptist Church in Owosso, Oklahoma. My dad was a pastor there for a decade. He was a youth pastor. And I have so many memories. I was baptized in that church. And I grew up, and I went through all of the motions of church, if you will, the rituals of religion, if you will. I mean, Baptists in the Midwest, you go to church Sunday morning. First, there's Sunday school. Then there's a service. Then you got Sunday night service. You got Wednesday night service. You got fellowship groups. I mean, you are in church groups a lot, you know. And so you may think of yourself a lot like who Paul is talking about, and I'm a church person. I am not who he's talking about. This list of unsaved people who are disobedient, who haven't responded to God, who say it's not fair, that's not me because I'm a church person. And what do you think I'm going to say right now? It's a trap. Yeah, see, three Sundays in a row, you got to see Admiral Akbar. It's a trap. Because he is going to address that right now. That's what this section of Scripture is about that we're going to go through. Now, I'm going to show you a different kind of church this is really what he's talking about, because he's writing to Jews who come out of the background of Judaism. That's the temple. And they would have had a history connected to ritual and practice and religion that would have made them say, that's not me who he's talking about. He's talking about the unsaved people out there. And he's going to drive at that today. And so that list of unsaved, lost, no faith, well, he's going to add one at the bottom. And it's religious people with ritual, but no reality. They are a person who goes through the motions of religion. They go to church. But when they walk out those back doors, the person you see in real life, there's no real faith there. There's no real faith there. And so as we get into this, I've titled this message, Ritual May Not Be Reality for Who You Really Are. And the first point is this: their religious pedigree makes them feel privileged. And so we're going to pick up here in verse 17, where he says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and I'm going to stop there, because what he's showing you in this first section is the pedigree of who they are. And notice I highlighted the words, but if. That's key, because last week where we left off was the person standing there and they're saying, it's not fair. And he's dealt with that. He's saying, he went through all of them. You have no excuse. There's no escape. You've had no obedience. Do you remember these from last week? And he was dealing with that. And now he's connecting to our message last week, which was, there's no excuse, but if you are a person of high religious pedigree, he's going to deal with a whole other class of person right now. And he's going at the Jews. If you call yourself a Jew, you rely on the law, you boast in God, you know his will, and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And what he is showing here is the religious pedigree that makes them feel privileged as a person. And I just put them out in kind of a bullet point form there on the slide. You can see all these things. And if you sit through sermons over a span of time here, I feel like I cycle back to this often to talk about the Jews of the Old Testament, because they really held themselves in high regard. Born a Jew. I mean, the Jews were the chosen nation, a chosen people. Of all of the nations that existed at that time, he chose them. And not because of anything he saw in them. It's just God's grace. I chose you. And that lifted their heads high. They were given the law. When they, as a nation, went into that promised land, you think about all the other nations there, the Canaanites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, every nation that existed as a neighbor. One thing that stood apart from Israel and them was their God came and gave them the law. And that law, just think Ten Commandments, even though it's broader than that. There's 300-something laws and regulations he gave them. But Ten Commandments, just think about that. That has been foundational to most societies of the world. Judeo-Christian principles have been adopted globally. They are the nation, the people through whom God gave that to the world. And they boasted in God. All those other nations, they had fake gods. Gods who have come and gone. Do you even know the name of the Philistine god? Or the Amalekite god? Their god was the real god. And when they came out of Egypt, you saw what their god did to the Egyptian gods. Right? Every plague, as they came out of Egypt, directly contrasted Egyptian gods and showed that their God had more power than the Egyptian God. They boasted in God. Knowledge of God's will. How do you know what God wants in you for your life? Well, they could say, we know because he's told us. He gave us the law. He told us how to live, the expectation. You want to have a relationship with God? You follow these things. And they could boast about that. They could brag about that. They had a knowledge that the other nations did not have. And in some ways, it made them feel maybe elitist. This knowledge empowers them to judge, because he uses the word approve of what is excellence. You see, because they had all these things, they had the word of God, they knew what he wanted, they knew his will, they could look at others, they could look at a nation and say, that's not excellent. We don't approve of that. God doesn't approve of that. You over here, you see that that's in your community? Nope. And they could be judgmental in that way as well. So their religious pedigree, who they were as a people and what was given to them, could make them prideful. They're privileged. They saw themselves that way. Now, the second thing he's going to get at is that the righteous platform makes them confident. Think about all I just told you. That's the foundation that they're standing on. They're standing on the foundation that they're a privileged people. And now, you know what comes out of that? Pretty confident to walk amongst the nations. Our God's the best God. We got the truth. They're pretty confident. And he kind of goes into that. Listen to what he says to them. And that's continuing on his, you're going to brush aside. You can't say God's not fair. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now he just, in those sentences, he just described a way in which they can walk amongst other people with an immense amount of confidence. And I kind of laid it out there. They were a confident people, because he said, if you are sure, they had a surety about them. They were sure about leading others, because he uses the phrase guide to the blind. It's like, you don't know the truth. We do. You're blind to the truth. Let us guide you. You're sure about their moral example. They're a light to those in darkness. Now just think about the words Paul's using there in describing others that aren't Jews. They're blind. They're in darkness. This is how the Jews see it. They're sure about what they know because it says they're instructing other people, other nations. No, they're instructing fools. That's how they describe them. I'm a coach. What if at halftime my team's in there and the way I describe them is the fools that we're playing today? It shows you what I think about them. The way he's using these words is telling you something about how the nation of Israel saw everyone else. They could walk with a confidence because everyone else was fools. Sure about their maturity because they're a teacher to children. Sometimes it's like, you might say, who's the adult in the room, right? I walk up to a youth meeting and it's all high schoolers and Addy, he's a leader. And I say, who's the adult in the room here? Which might say something about the youth leaders. I'm just kidding. I was a youth guy, you know. They always say the youth pastor is just barely more mature than the youth. You know, he's not quite the pastor, right? That's a joke. But look what he says. The teacher to children. Like, we're the adults. Sure about their substance. And I'm going to go back and read this because the word embodiment gives us something here. It says, an instructor in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And what that means is if you want to know God, we have a knowledge about God. We know the truth. Just look at us. We embody it. We embody truth. We embody what we know about God. Look at us. You can see the answer to that question. This is how they viewed themselves. The nation of Israel, a confident people. But when you read Scripture, God's Word actually moves our vision towards always directing our confidence in Christ. Anyone who stands with pride, they're going to fall low before God. God opposes the proud, the Bible says. He gives grace to the humble. We're to be penitent before him. This confidence is something that is driving selfishness. It's easy to set God to the side and forget about him with certain kinds of pride. Jeremiah 17:7 says, "But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him." See, you might say, we're going to get it done because of who we are. I got a confidence in my intellect, the pedigree of my education, the strength of my physicality, and we forget about God. But our confidence should always be grounded in God first. Doesn't matter how strong or smart you are, our confidence should be in Christ first and foremost. Paul, quoting the Old Testament, Jeremiah, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." 2 Corinthians 10, if there's any bragging, the bragging should be in Christ. Paul, later in the New Testament, said, "Is there anyone who can brag? It should be me. I am the best Christian ever," if I could phrase it that way. And he gives you the whole list of his own pedigree. He was a Jew among Jews. He knew the law better than anyone. He served in a way that was better than anyone. And then he goes to talk about what a sinner he is, saved by the grace of God. He knew he was nothing without Christ. Our boasting should always be in Christ. So the religious pedigree gave him a foundation to be righteous. They stood on that platform. It gave him a confidence, overconfidence really. And I just put here, they have a pride in who they are as a people, and their confidence is in their ethnic pedigree. Now, he goes on, verse 21, he says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And so the point I put here in this section where Paul's talking about is that they practice religion but are inconsistent in character. And that was what I kind of started with. You come to church, or for the Jews, they go to the temple. And let me tell you, the Jewish religious system, far more rituals than we ever have. I mean, everything they had to do to go through all of the rituals of the temple. And he's saying, you go and you do all that, but when you walk out the back door and you go out into life, the character that we see in you is disconnected from the God you came to worship at church. They practice religion, but they're inconsistent in character. And he kind of walks through this. I put two things here. First, do you practice what you preach? This is the principle of self-application. I'm just going to tell you this, that nobody in the room has to practice this as difficult as I do. Practice what you preach, because I actually preach. I'm standing up here preaching. And during the week, most weeks hopefully, not every week, my wife has the opportunity to say, "Did you hear what you said on Sunday?" And what do you think she means by that? Because I heard you say something, and what you're doing right now doesn't match what I heard you say. You got to practice what you preach. And ultimately, we're talking about integrity here. Integrity, to not only say it, but to do it, to be doers of the word, just not hearers or sayers of the word. The principle of self-application. I will tell you, there's some great books out there about pastors where this is a big struggle. And a pastor has to always remember that when he is preaching, I'm not just preaching out there, but I'm preaching to here too. Everything I say has application to me. Do you live with integrity? And he just kind of walks through those verses, and he actually is getting at many of the commandments. Stealing. You talk about stealing. Do you steal? That's the eighth commandment. When you go to work, do you steal from work? Everything from, "I took the pens from the office," to, "I work at a restaurant and I take things home from there." I mean, so many ways you could steal. I mean, there's a famous story about me and my brothers who, and my friends, we worked at Stanford University in the food services there. And in high school, there was this thing called toilet papering people's houses. I don't know if you've heard of this. You show up in the middle of the night and you unwind the, and you throw the toilet paper and it goes over the trees, and it's just like they, and then they wake up and it's white everywhere. It's all toilet paper. And then that person's like, ah, and they got to clean it all up, you know. And one time we wanted to just bomb someone so bad, and we knew where the giant cache of supplies at Stanford was. And I think we lifted like 4 or 5 cases of toilet paper from them. You know, shameful, I know, shameful. You know, and, but there's a measure of that could be in all of us where we're stealing, right? How can we talk about not stealing? And there's some measure of stealing, breaking the 8th commandment, adultery. How can we talk about not committing adultery and then we commit adultery? 7th commandment. If we look at a woman and think about her in a way that's like our wife, committing adultery, Jesus says. Idols, we're getting at the 1st and 2nd commandments there. And then he goes on to talk about ritual without reality, having a knowledge without keeping the law. You know what is right, but you don't keep the law. This is blasphemy. To blaspheme is to say, I represent God. I'm a follower of Christ. And you go out there and what you do does not reflect him. There's a way in which Paul is saying this is blasphemy. It's a misrepresentation of God. You wear the name, but what you're doing is not him. And I remember in the 80s, I'm going way back with this one. Now, in the 80s, today, there are these companies that make wholesome Christian movies. There wasn't as much of that in the 80s, but there was this movie that was made. It went around to all these churches. I'm curious if anyone ever heard of this or seen it, but it was called Super Christian. Anybody? I'm just nobody, both services. I'm really old, I guess, but Super Christian. I got a picture. It's kind of grainy, but it shows you. This was the guy, Super Christian. Look how he's dressed really nice. When you go to church, you put your best clothes on. But underneath that, he could pull out like this, and there's that S on his chest, you know, just like Superman. Whenever the S came out, all the adjectives changed. As Clark Kent, he was a bungling idiot. He could hardly talk to Lois Lane. He didn't have the confidence. He couldn't get the pictures right or the story right. But Lord have mercy if he finds a telephone booth. And there comes that S out on his chest. The adjectives change, don't they? He's able to leap tall buildings faster than a train or a speeding bullet. Superman. Bad guys run away. Super Christian was the same thing. He was a bungling idiot. Except not just an idiot. Not just a nerd. In the movie, he is hypocritical. And I can still remember the scene in the movie. This was in that old Bethel Baptist Owosso church in the gymnasium. My dad put this movie on as the children's youth pastor. All that filled the gymnasium with kids were watching this thing. Super Christian. He shows up at church. He's got the best clothes on. He comes in, and that day he used hymnals. And he's got his hymnal out. You know, and he is singing louder than anyone. I am resolved no longer to linger. You know that one? No? I mean, he's belting it out. The offering plate comes by. He pulls his wallet out. He opens it up. 1 bill, 2 bill, 3 bill, 4 bill. The people behind him are like leaning over going, wow. He's teaching Sunday school. He's taking the trash out. He's doing everything. Super Christian. But he walks out that back door. And kind of the rest of the movie is what he's like during the week. And the same people who were behind him going, wow, they run into him. And he's a different guy. He's dropping F-bombs. It was a Christian movie. He probably went, dang it, or something. You know, the 80s Christian movie. He didn't really swear in the movie. But you got the picture. And he's stealing from work. He's arguing with his boss. He's having fights with his family. And you're like, this guy is totally different than Super Christian. And then Sunday rolls back around, and Super Christian arrives again. And this is what Paul's actually talking about. It's a good illustration of what he is talking about. That what he sees in him, I'm going to go back to my... practicing religion, but inconsistent with the character that you see outside of that building. Super Christian. Well, he goes on to say in verse 25, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." So, now I like the word "so" there, because he's telling you, he's getting to the end. These are his main points coming up. "So, if a man is uncircumcised, keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" Now, I know a lot of you are sitting there going, that's a lot of circumcision in one verse, you know. I'm not sure, what was he actually saying? So here's what I want you to do. I'm going to read it again, but circumcision was the covenantal sign of the people of the Old Testament. To be circumcised meant I committed myself to God. I'm part of his people. And it's kind of like when in a wedding ceremony, when the husband and wife or the bride and groom come together, they make a covenant to each other. And there's a symbol. It's this right here. That's the symbol that I've made a covenant to a woman. I'm promised to her. I belong to her. She belongs to me. Now today, we don't do circumcision in the sense of covenanting. Praise the Lord. That'd make it really hard to evangelize. You know, come to our church. What am I going to do to be a member? Well, first there's the circumcision thing. No, we baptize. They changed that from Old Testament to the New Testament. In the New Testament, to be part of the church, you're baptized. That is the covenant sign. When somebody goes under that water and you come back up, that's the covenantal sign that I have committed myself to God. He is committed to me. I belong to him. It's symbolic. So let me read this again in a way, and let's see if you can understand it better. "For baptism," I'm going to switch the words, "for baptism indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your baptism becomes unbaptism. So, if a man who is unbaptized keeps the precepts of the law, will not his unbaptism be regarded as baptism?" Was that a little better? A little better? But you see what Paul's trying to do through this is he's going to talk about that the symbol doesn't matter as much as living it. Because you can go through the act of getting the symbol. You could be circumcised. You could be baptized, but not actually go out into the world and live the very thing that you have covenanted to represent a holy and righteous God, to belong to him. He goes on to say, "Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law." Now that is a nuclear bomb to the Jew. Because what he just said was, somebody who may not even be a Jew, they could be a Gentile, but they keep the law, they could be a judge of you. In other words, what they represent is, I'm not hypocritical. I come into the church in Paul's time, I'm not Jewish, maybe I haven't been circumcised. I'm uncircumcised, and I keep the law. That is a better standard than a Jew who's been circumcised but doesn't keep the law. There's a way in which he's living his life in a way that is condemning of you. "For no one is a Jew," because you ask the question in Paul's day, who's really a Jew? "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And there he gets to the heart of it right there. It's about the heart. What you do on the outside is not as important as what is going on the inside of the person, in their spirit, in their heart. And so I put here as the last point, they are disciplined in ritual, but they are full of error. They are full of error. They think that because they are disciplined by going through the motions, doing all the rituals, there is a great error in how they live their life, how they apply that. And here's the error. So I put here as a slide, erroneous people. Paul's describing erroneous people. Number one, they are in error, to value ritual without reality. Now, I took this quote from a pastor. He said, circumcision became more important in Israel than keeping the law. And many rabbis taught that every circumcised Jew would enter heaven and none would enter hell. What a thing to teach. False. You're saying that I could be circumcised or, modern times, be baptized, and then the whole rest of my life, I don't even have to try to obey God? I don't have to try to keep any of the statutes he wants me to keep? And I still go to heaven? Something about that one little act, I'm secure in that. That's where they find their security, in some ritual practice that never penetrates the heart and changes them as a person. And they're in error to value that ritual so much without ever looking for reality in their life, real faith in their life. David Jeremiah said, no outward ceremonial act can have any value if it is not related in some way to a dynamic, personal, scriptural, spiritual experience. The ceremonial part, the symbolic part, really has no value if it is not connected to something that's real inside of you. I mean, even in the marriage example, to have a bride and groom come down and they're covenanting and they're, I belong to you, you belong to me. But inside one of them, it's like, this is all just an act, you know. I'm not really committed. And once we leave this church after the ceremony, I'm going to do what I want. I might get together with other people. You know, what do they care that much about just the symbolic act? What they care about is who you're going to be afterwards, right? That what that symbolism represents is real to you. And that's what Paul's driving at spiritually here. What really matters, not so much that I'm baptized, but that the baptism itself represents something real inside of here. I'm going to quote another pastor here. Just put it up there. You may know him. Sometimes the structural ritual ends up being a behavior modification apparatus, but whatever is in the heart of the man is who they are. Now, I'm going to be honest. This is like I took several quotes and cut and pasted them together. I like what he said. I like what he said. But I get the credit for the puzzle making there. And I took the first part from a guy named Tripp who wrote a book on parenting. And he said something in there. I went, wow, that is just so good. And what he said was, a lot of times as our children are growing up in our homes as parents, we care so much that they're good, and that their behavior fits what we want, a standard. And we create within the home a structure of behavior modification that curtails their behavior to act to the standard we want. Maybe there's discipline things. Maybe there's conversations regular that we have. We've laid it out exactly what I want out of you. But it's possible that a child could grow up inside of a structure and comply with it, but it never penetrate the heart. And this author, he said that whatever's in their heart, and he actually gets this from the book of Psalms, where the writer there says that within the heart is the wellspring of the soul. And he says to look there to see who they really are. Because once that child leaves the home, and they're outside of the structural apparatus of behavior modification, whatever's in the heart is who they are. And so you've got to peer into the heart of the child. And it's the same thing with church. We come, there's so much about church, the rituals of it, that you might think, God doesn't want me to do this, and there's accountability and all that, but what is in the heart? And so they're in error to think and place so much value on a ritual and not let it ever penetrate into the heart and shape them and make them into the person that God wants them to be. They are in error, number two, to think a ritual makes lawbreakers better than law keepers. Despite, and I got this from what Paul says, despite the written code and covenant ritual, they may be judged by a Gentile lawkeeper, which is something I said already. And he specifically uses the words written code. The Jews had this, the written code, they had it. And then they had the covenant part of I belong to God with the circumcision thing. But they're not keeping any of God's laws. They're lawbreakers. And then over here, you got someone who became part of the church. They weren't given the code. They, as a people, they weren't circumcised in a covenantal, you know, thing, but they keep the law. And he's saying their life, it's a judgment on yours. And they're in error to think that somehow that ritual makes them better. And then lastly, he says, at the very end, they're in error to think that the ritual somehow proves reality. Are you really saved? Yes, because I did the ritual. No, it's the other way around. Reality actually proves that the ritual experience was a representation of genuine faith. Because you can go through the ritual and not have that. And so, as Paul's walked through these first few chapters, you see he's been getting at, oh, the people out there that they're disobedient. They look at God and say, how was I supposed to know about you? And somehow within the church, we could look over there and say, I'm glad I'm not one of them. But Paul's saying, we got to look into our own hearts. Because the Jews in a Roman city could have been just as lost, even though they were going to church, as the people they were looking out at in the city. And I'm going to tell you, I think this has tremendous application to today. And even here in Guam. Because Guam's history is one that is steeped in ritual practice, especially religious practice. And there are a lot of people who on Sundays are going through a lot of rituals. They come in and they do the song. They got to go take the communion. They got to say the words. But they go out that back door, and there's not anything that happened in that building that has shaped their heart to make them into a different person. And somehow they think that they could for 20 years do that and they're saved. And this is Paul's warning to them. Paul's warning them that genuine salvation is something that comes internally as a response to God, not some ritualistic practice that never penetrates that heart. And the way that I'll finish this is, let me read just this last part, the very last sentence where Paul says, well, I'll read the last verse. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter, his praise is not from man, but from God. And what Paul has done in this sermon today, in the passage, is he has clarified what a genuine Jew is. And he has said to him, your lineage will not save you. Your liturgy will not save you. The law will not save you. And he is driving at what later in the New Testament, in the Epistle of James, he says, faith without works is dead. A genuine believer is somebody who you begin to see the works out there. The works don't save you, but the works are a testimony that there's a real salvation within you. If there aren't any fruit, it's a dead tree. And so you got to look for that in your life. And Christians over time, we're all in the process of sanctification. We're becoming more and more like Christ. That means we're learning about things about us that have to change. A person who's hot-tempered and got a short fuse, if Christ is working on them and they're responding, they're going to change over time. They're going to become more self-controlled. I can't control my tongue. You'll get more control over time. Somebody who doesn't have the ability to think about women in a way that they shouldn't, you will over time. Somebody who, I just can't take authority, you will over time. It doesn't happen like that, but that is the testimony that you are saved. And I think for me, I'm going to tell you, in my own personal testimony, that's been one of the things that God has spoken to me back into my life. You are saved. You know why? Because you're fighting to change that in your life. Because sometimes I think, man, we've done so many things that can I go a week without getting something wrong? But the problem that Paul's talking about is the person who comes and they practice religion and they don't care to try to make those changes. They have taken things that God said shouldn't be in your life and they settle with that. I just don't want to change that. And that's where they're trading God. They're trading God for something else. But the last sentence that he says, because he's talking about a genuine Jew, right? The last sentence is, by the Spirit, not by the letter, his praise is not from man, but from God. And each week I've used a parable of Christ to try to illustrate things, and I wanted to finish with that today. I think I have a slide. Now, Christ told the story of the Good Samaritan, you know, and in the story of the Good Samaritan, you had a Jew, he's on the road, he's traveling a road that has a reputation for bandits and thieves, and he falls amongst them, and they rob him, and they beat him, and they take him, and they leave him for dead. He's almost dead. And while he's lying there on the side, and you can kind of see that there's some people in the back, people travel this road, they pass by him. And when they pass by him, they don't want anything to do with him. Now, the people that pass by are people who are like what Paul's described. Righteous, self-righteous. They're a Jew amongst Jews. They are faithful in the practice of the rituals of Judaism. But yet, here's a moment where they could live their faith out, and I don't have anything to do with that. See, a Samaritan is the one that actually does something, and that's amazing, because a Samaritan and a Jew, they didn't get along. There was racial tension between them. The Jews thought the Samaritans were lesser people. They were half-Jews, if you go back in time and knew the history of them. They didn't want to mix with them, but the Samaritan is the one who comes and actually gives care and takes him and puts him in a place where he can heal and pays out of pocket an expense, takes time out of his schedule. And between them, if they were to go into the church, into the public, you know, the Jews would have looked at that one that passed by and praised. Why? Because you got all the ritual right. Look at your life. You're doing everything by the letter of the... you got it down. But where will the praise come from in terms of God? That's what he says. You want to know a real Jew? A real Jew is the one who lives it, who goes and does what God has called them to do. The praise goes to that man. Father, thank you for this passage. So much application to today. And I'm sure there's a measure of this that lands with all of us. There's a measure of hypocrisy in all of us where we go out those back doors and we don't get it right. But Paul's really driving at those who don't want to change. They see what your precepts are, what you call us to, and we trade you because we want to be the boss. We don't want to have to give up control to you. But then we make ourselves feel better because we come to church and we practice religion. But what Paul's driving at is a truly saved person is one who's not just practicing rituals, but is allowing you to change their heart. In our culture today, there's a lot of this. There's a lot of ritualistic practice. There's a lot of religious people in the world. But genuine salvation is not just embedded into one ritualistic act. That act has to be connected to something spiritual inside of us, something real, relational with you. And in that relationship, we're submitting to you more and more. And I pray that you would just keep shaping that within our church, Lord. And that we would not blaspheme the name that Paul talks about. But when we go out there, we would live in a way that we honor you with our lives. We love you, Lord. We thank you that even in the challenge of this, we can see testimony of our genuine faith. To fight the fight is a testimony that we are saved. We lift this up in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and we'll worship together as we finish.